If you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, and find Luke chapter 3 as well, as we continue our journey this year in the Nativity series. I stand amazed that back in 2006, when our church constituted, I preached the first Nativity series, having no idea that every Christmas season that a new series would be added to it as we look at all the main characters. And I just stand amazed how that has evolved, I'll use that term carefully, evolved or has manifested itself over these years. Luke chapter 2, 34, that's the text that we're currently studying. In the last hour, for those who were not here, we're considering Luke 2, 34, Simeon's words given to us by the filling of the Holy Spirit. Zacharias lets loose with this prophetic utterance, which has application to us even today. Behold, this child and none other, this child and no other, this child only is set. And in the Greek, it is the word kaimeon. And that word in the Greek means something that was preordained, something that was planned ahead of time in order to effect something. This child is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel. And so far we've considered the word behold. We've considered the implication of this child and no other. Salvation is found in a person. Salvation is not found in a church. It's not found in baptism. It's not found in the laying on of hands. It's not found in speaking in tongues. It's not found in partaking of the Lord's Supper. It's not found in doing good deeds. Salvation is found in a person. You must receive and trust Christ. You must fall upon Him for grace and mercy and forgiveness. Salvation is in a person, not in an organization. Behold, this child was preordained, chosen, predestined for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel. Well, in this hour, I want to focus our attention. What does it mean when it says that Jesus came by a prearranged plan in order to effect something? Well, that effect is found here. The effect of His coming, some would fall and some would rise. Well, what does that mean? We're going to focus our attention on the falling. Look at Luke 2, 34. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign, that's another lesson, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. We'll turn to Luke chapter 3, same gospel. And we're now beginning to peel back the layers of the onion. What is referred to the falling of some, or the falling of many? In Luke chapter 3, we have the recorded ministry of John the Baptist. And he, John the Baptist, came unto all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the words of Isaiah the prophet, this is Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. Now, do you see the symbolism here? Everything that is low must be brought up. Everything that is high and lofty must be lowered in order to be on the same plane. That's the imagery. If I take this literally, I would come to the conclusion that John the Baptist was speaking about a renovation program all throughout Judea with the Jews building highways. No. This is symbolic language. This is not to be taken literally. If you take it literally, then John the Baptist was behind a steamroller laying down asphalt and then blowing up mountains. That's how foolish you get if you take a literal interpretation all the time, as some teach. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. Verses 5 is teaching that John the Baptist came to prepare the way of the Lord. Look at verses 4. This is a quote from Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Notice, make the entrance for Messiah to be straight. Well, how do we do that? Well, every valley must be filled, every mountain must be lowered, everything that is crooked must be straight, everything that is rough and jagged must be made smooth, in order for what? Look at verse 6. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. What does it mean to see the salvation of God? What is the salvation of God? Well, way back in Luke chapter 2 and verses 30, Simeon, as he held the infant Jesus, he looks at Mary and Joseph as he's asking the Lord to now take him home because God promised Simeon he would not die until he saw the Lord's Messiah. He looks up and says to God Jehovah, thy salvation. And he was holding the infant Christ. Thy salvation. Once again, salvation is found and wrapped up in a person, not in a thing. And therefore, when it says all flesh shall see the salvation of God, we are talking about Jesus, the Messiah, coming on the heels of the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist came in order to lower mountains and to raise valleys, to make that which is crooked straight and that which was rough smooth. It's a picture of conversion. Those who are high and lofty and self-righteous must be brought low at the foot of the cross. Those who are down in the valley of despair and shame and the guilt and the filth of sin, and they can taste their sin and they're fearful of God because of the shame and the guilt of sin, they must be lifted up. The self-righteous, pompous religion person must be knocked off his pedestal. But the lowly sinner who feels and tastes the burden of his ungodly sins in the face of a holy God, the gospel preacher must bring him up to the preaching. And the person who's crooked, who's out of the way, he must be placed on that right path. And the person who's rough and gruff with his sins, he must be made smooth in order to prepare the entrance for Messiah. Do you get the picture now? John the Baptist did not come laying asphalt, blowing up mountains, and building an interstate highway through Judea. He came with the gospel in order to lift some up and to knock a few people down in order to introduce them to God's salvation. Read on. Then said he to the multitudes. Now John the Baptist's attention shifts a bit. Then said John to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of snakes! Now in Matthew chapter what? 3. Matthew records that these words were given directly to the scribes and the Pharisees. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Father Abraham to our father. We are blood descendants of Father Abraham, John the Baptist. How dare you tell us that we're lost? We are the religious leaders of Israel. We know the right and the wrong. The common people are too stupid to know the word of God, John. We be Abraham's seed. I can trace my bloodline all the way back to Father Abraham. How dare you tell me to repent? You brood of snakes, flee from the wrath of God soon to come upon your head.
You get the picture whom Simeon is speaking about? He's not speaking about some 21st century audience with an antichrist running around, the 7 years of tribulation, and the third rebuilt temple. Hogwash.
John the Baptist was speaking to his own generation, to an audience of self-righteous, pompous, arrogant, apostate Jewish leaders who needed to repent.
Look at verse 9.
And now also the axe is laid. Unless your translation reads different, Mayan says the axe was laid now when John was speaking. John wasn't saying, someday the axe is going to be laid. Are you following your preacher? I told you early this morning, it's T-bone steak and a double baked potato. You got to read your Bible a bit more careful than the radio preacher. It says, now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which brings not forth good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. I submit to you on the authority of God's word, not a Bible commentator or a radio preacher, that John the Baptist was speaking to the audience of his day. And it was John the Baptist's responsibility to prepare the entrance for Messiah by removing all the obstacles that you find in verses 5. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain shall be lowered, everything that is crooked shall be made straight, everything that is rough must be made smooth, in order for an easy entrance for the Son of God to come on the stage of redemptive history, because Jesus Christ was preordained to come to effect the falling of some and the rising of some. Are you listening to me this morning? So that little baby that you see in that little creche when you go out shopping, you see the little baby Jesus all cute and innocent laying in a manger with a few cows and a few sheep. It's cute. Cutesy. But I want you to look at that creche from now on and realize that when that baby was lying in that manger, he came knowing, I have a preordained plan. The cross, the cross, the cross. And in me dying on that cross, some are going to fall, and some are going to rise. Some are going to be damned, some are going to be saved. Where do you stand here this morning, friend? Where do you stand this morning? The word fall comes from a very interesting Greek word. Are you ready? It means misery, suffering, ruin, to be disappointed, and get this one. It means to be overthrown. Check it up in the Strong's. Check it up in Vine's Greek Dictionary of Words. The word translated, the falling, or to fall, comes from a word that means misery, suffering, to be brought to ruin, to be brought to utter disappointment. But one of the key elements of this word means to be overthrown. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now before I read this passage, I want it clearly understood from this pulpit and from this preacher that I am not, I repeat, not anti-Semitic. But I'm going to share a passage of Scripture that maybe you never properly understood in its historical context. I am not anti-Semitic. Jews must accept the Lord Jesus Christ just like a Gentile. If a Jew doesn't accept Christ, he goes to hell just like the pagan Gentile who rejects the gospel. Clearly understood. But who was the source of all the first century persecution upon the church? I dare you, I double dog dare you to read the book of Acts carefully, and you will find out that the overwhelming source of persecution levied against the apostles in the early church was not the Romans, but unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem and peppered across the Roman Empire. With that in mind, allow me to read this passage that maybe you've never seen before with this understanding. Are you ready? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Allow me to read 14, verses 14. And this was written by Paul, who was a Jew. Are you ready? Can you stomach a little bit of truth this morning? Can your theological wagon be overturned a bit? For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. Paul is talking to the church at Thessalonica, and he tells them that you became followers of the Lord Jesus just like the churches in Judea. So apparently there was no difference between the churches in Judea and the churches sprinkled across Asia Minor and Greece. Whether they were all Jewish congregation, all Gentile congregation, or a mixed bag of Jew and Gentile, these were similar churches focused on the similar business of spreading the gospel. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, and do I have your undivided attention, or do you want to learn anything here this morning beyond just fluff? Even as they have of the Jews. Now Paul, who was a Jew, is telling you in this verse that the churches in Judea and the churches to whom he was addressing in northern Greece was receiving a little bit of suffering and persecution from whom? Anyone? What does the text say?
Jews.
Thank you. Who, pronoun who? Those of you who know English better than me, that pronoun modifies what noun in verse 14? Ah, you're learning. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. Pronoun us would include whom? No?
The church.
Persecuted us. Who's writing the book?
Paul.
For Paul includes himself as the target of unbelieving Jews. And they please not God and are contrary to all men. Now, if you read verses 15, would you say that the writer of verses 15 was anti-Semitic? That he hated the Jews?
No.
No, thank you, brother. He's simply stating a historical fact that in the first century, the overwhelming degree of persecution was coming not from the Roman government, but from unbelieving Jews. Now, look at verses 16. What were the Jews doing? Forbidding us, pronoun us would include whom?
Paul.
Thank you. Hey, you are learning. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they, the Gentiles, might be saved, to fill up their sins always. Are you ready for this? Are you ready for a nice jolt to your theological wagon? For the wrath has come upon them, Jews, to what? To what? Tell me, congregation.
Uttermost.
You know what the word means in the Greek? Finality. Paul was not speaking about some future event in the sweet by and by. There was a historical event coming on the prophetic horizon that would be fulfilled in the lifetime of the first century generation of Christians. And I submit this to you, my dear friends, for you to study it. 70 AD, Roman Emperor-to-be Titus comes into the city of Jerusalem, and it takes him 3.5 years 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. The same time period you find in the book of Revelation. The same time period mentioned in the book of Revelation, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, all equals 3.5 years. It took Titus 3.5 years to bring the city to capitulation. The destruction here is not the destruction in some sweet by and by with some supposed antichrist running amok. The destruction and the axe that John the Baptist had reference to, Jehovah now has the axe laid. What was the crowning act to seal the Jews' destiny in 70 AD, where even Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 1, tells the 12 disciples, you see all these pretty stones, and you see this pretty building, they're all going to become tumbling down. That wasn't fulfilled 21 centuries later as we wait for a rebuilt temple once again. That was fulfilled in the lifetime of the generation to whom Jesus spoke. And that is the fulfillment of this. I told you it'd be T-bone steak and baked potato. Twice baked. Maybe for some of you, burned. I seriously believe that now. You got too many indicators found in the New Testament. The judge is at the door. Behold, I come quickly. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Revelation, the last chapter of Revelation, Jesus tells the churches, behold, I come quickly. What does quickly mean to you? Quickly. Doesn't mean 21 centuries later. Those seven churches would still be waiting. They're all gone. They're all dead. Many of those churches are no longer there. Nothing but historical ruins. The Bible tells us, behold, this is the last hour. Behold, this is the last hour. Therefore, we know it is the last time because of many antichrists. And who is an antichrist based on John's epistle? Not some political European one leader sticking microchips all over your body. An antichrist is someone who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And who was denying that Jesus Christ came in the flesh? Unbelieving Jews. Not Romans. Unbelieving Jews looked at Jesus Christ and told him, you be the son of adultery. You are the son of fornication. We know your parents. We know where you come from. How dare you preach God's word to us? And they grabbed the stones. It was unbelieving Jews who denied that Jesus Christ was the incarnation of the Son of God in flesh. Check it out. You don't even find the word Antichrist found in the book of Revelation unless you force that into the text. And if you do that, you are wrestling God's word. Shame on you. And shame on any gospel preacher who goes around twisting scriptures to sell a book. Paul says the wrath of God has come upon the Jews to the uttermost. And he did so in 70 AD. When that temple came tumbling down, all the sacrificial system stopped. Are you paying attention to your preacher? The Levitical system stopped. Sacrificial stopped. Why? Because Jesus had fulfilled all those things. And when Jesus came, the wall that stood between Gentile and Jew, Ephesians 2 and 3, and you check me out, the wall that divided Jew and Gentile was taken down. And Jew and Gentile were now brought together in one body called the church. And those of you with your futuristic scheme, you're teaching that God must resurrect that wall once again and put a distinction between Jew and Gentile by rebuilding a third temple in Jerusalem, resurrecting circumcision, resurrecting sacrificial systems, which Jesus has put away. That's blasphemy. You're tampering with the gospel. And I don't care who your preacher that you think is high and mighty. They're wrestling scripture. And I make a confession. I used to preach this garbage years ago. Until God showed me from the book that all I was doing was preaching another man's theology and not the scriptures. Allow me to read something to you on the word fall. Fall. The word fall here denotes misery, suffering, disappointment, or ruin. There is a plain reference to this passage where it is said that he should be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Isaiah 8 verses 14, 15. Many expected a temporal prince, and in this they were disappointed. Were not the Jews looking for a prince to vanquish the yoke of Roman suppression? Huh? And when Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem, and please pay attention, congregation, I love you enough to rattle your cage. When Jesus came into Jerusalem, he wasn't riding a white charger with armor on and a sword. He came on there on the fold of an ass in pure, stark humility. He enters into his city. And everybody was waving palms. Hosanna, hallelujah, Hosanna. That means salvation to our God. And then 3 days later, when Pontius Pilate said, "What shall I do to your king? Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." Now, did you ever stop and think what the Jews told Pontius Pilate? Are you listening to me or are you asleep? May his blood be upon us and upon our children and our children's children. God Jehovah, so be it. 30 AD, my Jesus ascends to heaven. A generation in the Bible is 40 years. I add 40 to 30 A.D. You come to 70 A.D. And I'm going to show you in the weeks to come in our series in Acts chapter 6, Jesus says, "I will destroy this place." And Jesus did destroy the sanctuary and the temple. And everything that was so sacred to Judaism was wiped off the face of the map in order for the Church of Jesus Christ to stick out like a sore thumb. And when that church stuck out like a sore thumb, then the Roman Empire turned her attention on the church. Because the Roman Empire realized that the Church of Jesus Christ was not an extension of Judaism, but it was something brand new. Jew and Gentile brought together. Listen to this. Many that were proud were brought low by his preaching. They fell from the vain and giddy height of their own self-righteousness and were humbled before God. And then through him rose again to a better righteousness and to better hopes. The nation also rejected him and put him to death, and as a judgment fell into the hands of the Romans. Thousands were led into captivity, and thousands perished. The nation rushed into ruin. The temple was destroyed, and the people were scattered into all the nations. Behold, the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, perfect man, perfect God, was predetermined, preordained, elected, chosen for the overthrow of many and the rising again of many. The fallen spoken here has nothing to do with stumbling over a crack in the pavement or losing one's balance. The fall would be that of a spiritual and of a national nature. It would affect a particular segment of Israel's population who had elevated themselves to positions of prominence over God and over God's word above the people, whom they lorded over with cruel religious bondage. You guess it, my friends, the entire system of Judaism, as reflected by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, was apostate by the time Jesus came. Are you listening to me? You got to read your Bible and put it in its historical context. John the Baptist comes on the scene and says, now is the wrath of God. Now is that axe laid. And in John chapter 1 it says that Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. What did Jesus tell the Pharisees in Matthew 23 when he rebukes them and chastised them? You lay heavy burdens on the shoulders of people. You rob from the widow. And you take all of your man-made religion. You've added over 600 rules and regulations to God's law. And you put them on the backs of people. And you don't lift one finger to help them. And then he goes so far as to say, even you do not keep the law. Even you don't keep the law. And my dear friends, they did not crucify Jesus on the cross because he told them what they wanted to hear. They crucified him because he told them the truth. In Luke 3:3-9, John the Baptist mirrors as Simeon's own words about those who would fall because of Messiah suddenly coming to his temple, the messenger of the covenant. Then in verses 7-9 of that Luke chapter 3, that brood of vipers, and that was Jesus' own words to them in Matthew chapter 23, which John addresses, were those priests and scribes who wanted to join John's growing popularity movement. But he rejected them, and then he announced a warning, a fearful warning of judgment, as represented by the axe falling upon the root system of their apostate religion. A similar prophecy was also uttered by the messianic prophet, the prophet Isaiah. Write this down, Isaiah chapter 8, verses 13-15. That was a prophetic utterance given by the prophet Isaiah that Jesus Christ would be a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling. Turn to Matthew 13 as I close. I want to show you something. I want you to jot these verses down for your study. Turn to Matthew 13. In closing this morning, let us see how the writers of the New Testament applied that phrase found in Isaiah chapter 8, a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling. Several verses, and then we'll close. And beloved, I will admit, this morning's message was very hard. Because truth is hard. I want you to see on how you handle your Bible. John the Baptist was speaking. To whom was he speaking? When did he speak? You've got to ask those key questions when you do your Bible study. Who's speaking? To whom? When? Where? And why? Matthew 13, look at verses 53-58. Watch this. Matthew 13. Look at verses 53. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed then. So when he was come into his own country, now get this, he comes to his own hometown. He taught them in the synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty words? Now notice, this is spoken in derision. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James, Hoseas, Simon, and Judas? There's Jesus' four stepbrothers. Next time you meet a Roman Catholic, and they tell you that Mary was born a virgin, lived a virgin, died a virgin, they're going to have a hard time dealing with verse 53. And his sisters, it's in the plural, so we can at least guess too. Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? Please look at verses 57. And they were offended in Jesus. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country, in his own house. And then notice the effect of their unbelief. Notice the effect of their hate. And Jesus did not many mighty deeds there because of whose unbelief? Jesus's? No. His own hometown people. Notice, a rock of offense. Who got offended here? This wasn't Romans. This wasn't Gentiles. These were Jews. These were Jesus' neighbors. Listen to me. These were the people that knew Jesus when he was a little boy playing in the dirt. These were the people who knew Jesus when Mary and Joseph and his other brothers and sisters were going to Sabbath school. Is this not the carpenter's son? Yeah, that's Mary's boy. Where did he get all this knowledge? I don't like what he's preaching. I know who you are. I know where you come from. Low district people. Man, you were so poor, you had to offer up a turtle dove at the temple sacrifices because you couldn't afford a goat. Poor people. How dare you teach me God's word? You catch the drift in the words? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Unless you still doubt me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, years ago when I was a premillennial dispensationalist, I would just simply parrot and quote what some other person told me. I've never yet heard anyone on the radio actually expound the scriptures as I'm attempting to do here this morning. They just simply go to a certain book. Well, we plug in the Antichrist here. We plug in a rebuilt temple here. The mark of the beast, microchip, satellite, GPS, all that. Cobra helicopters. That's in Ezekiel. Cobra helicopters. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verses 22. Lest you doubt me. The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we, the church of the living God, all we do is preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, Brother Jeff, what does it say in your Bible?
A stumbling block.
Oh, my word. A stumbling block. But unto the Greeks, Mike?
Foolishness.
Mark difference. To a pagan, the gospel of Jesus is bunk. Bunk. To a Jew, when he sees Jesus, he stumbles over him. You can't be my Messiah. Where's your crown? Where's the stallion? Why didn't you vanquish those Romans back there in 60 AD? You're not my Jesus. You're not my Messiah. You ain't Jewish enough. Your Bible tells you it's the Jews who get offended. It was the Jews who see Jesus as a stumbling block and a rock of offense, fulfilling Isaiah chapter 8. Read on. But unto them which are called the elect, both from the Jews and from the Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. You have unbelieving Jews, Jesus Christ to them is a stumbling stock, a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. To a pagan person, the gospel of Jesus is a bunch of bunk. It's foolishness, non-scientific, it's stupid. But for those of us, both Jew and Gentile, the called, the elect of God, those whom God the Holy Spirit has whispered words of life into our dead soul, we know that Jesus is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Still not convinced? Turn to Romans 9. I've been struggling with this teaching for the past 2 years. It's taken me 2 years. What I'm about to present, what I'm now presenting to you, has taken me 2 years to flush out certain things out of my mind. Matter of fact, my wife and I were starting to flush a lot of this way back in the mid-80s when we were stuck in Germany for those 3 years. Look at Romans 9. Now, are you ready to be confronted by Word of God, not me? Ready? Look at verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Just because somebody is born a Jew doesn't mean they have a free ride to glory. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Children of the flesh are not children of God. But the children of the promise are counted or reckoned for the seed. For this is the word of promise. Genesis 17:21. At this time will I, God, come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done good or evil, that the promise of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Those of you who have a hard time with the doctrine of God's predestination and God's election, you got to admit one thing. The doctrine's found in your Bible. It's mentioned in verse 11. And we will study that next month. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. God made a choice. You have two brothers, Jacob, Esau. Esau was a man of the world. Jacob, a man of the world. Esau was a scoundrel. Jacob was a scoundrel. Esau was a hoodwinker. Jacob was a hoodwinker. They were both corrupt sons from the same womb. And your Bible tells you very clearly in verse 13, God chose to love one, and he chose not to love the other. And your Bible tells you in verse 11, God made that choice before the children could do any good or bad. God's choice was found only within himself. And we're being told here in this Romans 9, just because someone claims to be a Jew, even in Jesus' day, and those who claim to be Jews today, and with the temple being destroyed, no Jew today can tell you which of the 12 tribes he's from. If he gives you a tribe, he's a liar. All the genealogical records were destroyed back in 70 AD. No Jew today knows which tribe he's from. And those who say so are lying. Look at 1 Peter 2. Look at verses 6 to 9. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. This is from Isaiah chapter 28. Elect, even Jesus was elect. Precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. May I ask you a question? As a Christian here this morning, is Jesus Christ precious to you? I know your wife is precious. I know your husband is precious. The little children that God's given to you is precious. But I want to know here this morning, I want you to answer to your own self in the corridor of your own conscience. Do you value and view Jesus Christ more precious than any other earthly association or relationship this morning? That's how you tell whether you're a Christian. Not because you have a cross on your neck. I've seen prostitutes wear crosses. Maybe to ward off a werewolf. But don't work. A plastic Jesus. A tattoo of Jesus' name on your body doesn't prove nothing. It just proves you got enough money to blow on stupid stuff. Is Jesus Christ precious? But read on. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made a head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto, now this might get some of you mad, Are you looking at your Bible? Don't look at me. Whereunto also they were... Whereunto also they were appointed. You mean to say that in God's economy, some folks are preordained to life and others are appointed to destruction and death? What does your Bible say? Come on now. I told you, T-bone steak and baked potatoes, twice baked, twice burned for some of you. How long will some in this congregation or some who call themselves Christians just suck on the bottle of God's milk? And when are you going to start sinking your teeth into the doctrine of God's Word whereby nobody can come in and deceive you with a false gospel? But look at verse 9. In verse 8, you have those who actually stumble at Jesus and stumble upon the gospel. But look at verse 9. Ye are a chosen generation. There's that nasty concept, election, predestination, preordination, whatever term you want to use. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And let me challenge you one more time. Those terms in verses 9 are terms borrowed from the Old Testament to describe you under the New Testament. See? Old Testament terms, once used to describe the nation of Israel, God now moves over under the new economy and He gives them to you. You're stuck with verse 9, friend. You've got to do something with verse 9. Erase it, retranslate it, redefine it. I won't. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. I dare you. I double dog dare you. Those are words found in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 to 6. God speaking to Moses, to ancient Israel. These are the same words given to them, but these are the same words to describe you now. And there are some people who can't handle that. I just had a discussion this Friday with someone there in the mission kitchen, and he was going off like a top. He was going off like a Roman candle. Because I share something like this. He actually woke up and went wild. Jesus came because of a pre-arranged plan. And that plan includes two peoples, two destinies. Those who despise Him, those who reject Him, those who mock at the gospel, you're going to fall. You will be overthrown. And those of you who can see the fact that Jesus is all He claims to be and all that He did upon the cross, and when you embrace Him, He becomes your Lord and Savior. Where do you stand this morning? Have you been offended by what I taught this morning? Has God the Holy Spirit offended you because of His Word? Where do you stand this morning in your relationship to Christ? Let's pray. Blessed Father, we do come before Your divine presence knowing that portions of the Scriptures are very, very direct and sometimes very hard to handle and at times very hard to swallow. Father, we do acknowledge that. There's no mystery. There's nothing that is being said here this morning that even takes away from the inspiration of Scripture. We believe the Bible to be the Word of God, but we also believe that there are portions of the Scriptures that forces us to think and at times forces us to make drastic changes in the way we think and the way we teach and even our own theology about the world around us. Father, I pray here this morning if any are outside of Christ, that they would come to realize that the babe lying there in a manger is more than just a cute little baby, but He was the Son of God who came for a specific purpose and to die for a specific people in order to redeem them and to save them. And Father, help us to be good students of the Scriptures and not to bank our theology on any man to include me, but solely upon the authority of Scripture as we compare verse with verse, chapter with chapter, book with book. May you bless now this congregation. May you strengthen them and encourage them for the week ahead. For we ask this in your blessed name. Amen.